I do, yes, thank you. Well, I received a phone call from a high school principal in Shannon, Mississippi today, and they have been working hard in a very difficult environment, trying to pull the school up into a successful grade. It's very difficult when you don't have much parental involvement, and the principal knows a fair bit about that because he himself was raised with his mother, I think, in Cleveland. That's in Cleveland, Ohio. And he was down in Mississippi. And his father worked three jobs, and he only saw his father for a few hours on Saturday. And he said, but there were some older people in the neighborhood. He grew up in a government project, and he said there were some older people who would tell him, now you be home by dark, and be sure and get your homework done. And there was an old man that gave him an old lawnmower, fixed it up, showed him how to operate it, and he made enough money to buy his own clothes and so on by cutting lawns. And he eventually went through, graduated, and has been a very successful principal at several of the schools. I first met him when he was a principal of a high school in another town, and we become very good friends. He's a real lovely believer, and if I'm at home and I bring a load of supplies, he might just say to me, I'm having a staff meeting right now, come on in. And he'll just give me the floor and let me speak to the teachers about the Lord and why these children are so important, that they're a heritage from God, and he'll hold us accountable how we teach them, and that the most important lessons are not found in the textbooks about being honest and diligent and cooperative and all the other great lessons in life. And I say, you know, many of these children don't get these lessons at home, so you have to model those things for them. And I think really the only way you can love those children the way they need to be loved is if you have the love of God in your heart. So I've been able to speak with them, share the gospel with them. Anyway, he called me up today and said they really could use some supplies by Friday. And I said, well, I'm not really going to be home Friday, but when we give in the name of the Lord, we should give the way the Lord gives. And I like to be prompt in giving. I like to be generous in my giving. I like to come back, not just drive by charity. I like to be available to help. And so I was able to call the Sam's Club down in Tupelo, Mississippi, and put an order in and pay for it so that they could go and pick it up today. So he said, when you get back to Mississippi, you be sure and come and see us. So anyway, you can pray for that opportunity we have there. Well, I'd like to read a verse from the New Testament and one from the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, we could have picked quite a number of verses actually that say largely the same thing. Matthew 5:48. Therefore, be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. If we go back to Genesis chapter 6, we have the story of Noah, and we read in Genesis 6 and verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And we could turn to Job 1, verse 8, to see that Job is presented to the devil himself as perfect. And that David, in 1 Kings 11, 4, is called perfect in all his ways. In 1 Kings 15, 14, Asa is called perfect. Wow. So we obviously have to do some serious thinking about this, because we know a little bit about David, don't we? We know a little bit about these men. And so we need to ask the question, what does this mean when the scripture tells us to be perfect? I think the first thing that we have to acknowledge is that the word speaks about a perfection which is a real possibility in the believer's life. What it means, of course, is a great debate. There are those who believe in sinless perfection. We have some people who come down to our college campus once a year and they get out and preach, and they believe that they are sinlessly perfect. Now, in order to believe that, of course, you can't be married. No, I mean, in order to believe that, you have to categorize sins, much like the Catholic Church does with mortal and venial sins. And so they have the little boo-boos. The sins that don't count much are the ones that they do. The sins that hold are held against you are the ones that other people commit. So they have to make this little game out of it. If by perfection we mean sinless perfection, but we can see quite clearly in the case of David, for example, that if it says he was perfect, it can't mean that he was morally untainted, right? It can't mean that. As we read, let's look at a verse here in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, and we're going to spend a fair bit of time in Hebrews tonight, but in Hebrews 10, verse 14, we read, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." And we could almost put in the sentence these words, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being perfected," right? So we see the second great idea is not only that perfection is a real possibility and that there are many people in the Bible who are referred to as being perfect, but that perfection has both a positional and a practical outworking, right? So here we see that we have been perfected by the perfect work of Christ. But that's not all it means, right? So let's go over to Philippians 3. The Apostle Paul is speaking. And by the way, the New King James rather complicates the subject because it doesn't always use the word perfect. Sometimes it'll say mature and sometimes it'll say complete. But it's always the same Greek word that's being used. In Philippians 3, notice verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." All right, so that's familiar. But then as we go down a few verses, in verse 15, he says, "Therefore let us, as many as are," and here the New King James has mature, but this is the same word, "Therefore let us, as many as are perfect, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." So here he says, "I'm not perfect. I haven't arrived yet," and yet he says there is a sense in which the Christians in Philippi are perfect. In what sense are they perfect? And this brings before us a very important principle in Scripture. If I want to understand something in the Bible, what is the precondition to that? You know, the way the world thinks is, well, you show me, I'll check it out, I'll look at it, I'll probe it and poke it, and then I'll decide whether I'm going to buy or not. But the Lord Jesus said, no, in the will of God, it works the other way. In order to know what something is, we have to be willing to obey it when he shows it to us. It's not like a smorgasbord where you go in and say, I'll take one of those and one of those. The will of God is presented to us, and we are expected to be willing to do it before he shows us. Like Abraham leaving Ur, God said, I'll tell you when we get there. You have to be willing to go. And that's what he said, right? Walk before me and be thou perfect. That's what God said to Abraham. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, if God tells us to do something, it has to be doable, right? So to know what practical perfection is, we must be ready to obey when we learn what it is. So that's what the scripture says. If anyone will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it's of God or not. So the knowing comes after the being willing to do it. My wife says to me, are you willing to do something for me? And I say, well, you tell me what it is first, right? But the Lord says, no, I want you to trust me. Are you willing to do what I ask you to do? And if you're willing, then I'll show you what it is. If not, I won't show you. So, I think maybe the best way forward is for us to go to the little book of Hebrews, chapter 2, and let's see what it meant in the life of Christ. Because this is going to be a test case, isn't it? This is the opposite situation. Because in the case of the Lord Jesus, it's not like David or Noah or any of the others that we mentioned. We know that the Lord Jesus was morally untainted. He was perfect in the moral sense of the word. And yet we also learn in Hebrews that he was perfected by something. And so what does this mean? And so it's a bit of a test case that can help us understand what it means. Here in Hebrews chapter 2, we read in verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And then let's go over to chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 8. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from, that is, out of death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So we see that this process of perfection has to do with the Lord Jesus learning obedience by the things which he suffered. The sin that brought the whole thing crashing down in the first place was the sin of self-will. Whether you're thinking about Satan in heaven, I will, I will, I will, and God said, no, you won't. Or whether it's our first parents in the garden. Hath God said? Are you going to take God at his word? Are you going to believe God's word? Or are you going to make up your own minds on this? Right? That's the issue. And that's what brought the whole thing crashing down. And what is God's ultimate objective in our salvation? What does he want as the end game? What's the big idea? It is that we will be so happy with the way he thinks, with the choices he makes, with how he operates, that we will happily submit to everything he says and does. That's the perfect harmony. You see in a marriage that husband and wife may have disagreements, but eventually as they work together, they come to a point where they say, all right, now we're going to work together in this matter. But with God, it's a very different situation. It's not some sort of cooperative effort where we work toward the middle, is it? The Lord Jesus said on one occasion, you're my friends if you do whatever I say. Now you can imagine if I came to one of you and said, now listen, I'd like to be friends with you, and here's the deal. If you do everything I say, then we'll be good. Right? And you'd say, that is not the basis of a long-term relationship. But it is with him. Because he knows everything. He is the repository of all wisdom and knowledge. He not only knows everything in the universe, he knows me. He put me together. He designed my DNA. He knows what makes my heart pump. He knows what thrills my soul. And he is able to maneuver history, rearrange history, in order to accomplish the perfect world that is yet to come. He wants me to fit into that world. What is the one thing that brought heaven to war? What is the one thing that brought the whole universe crashing down? It was acts of self-will. It was the assumption that creatures knew better than their creator. What is it then that will bring us back into alignment with God? It will be a willingness to do whatever he says, to cooperate with him, not simply as slaves. You remember the Lord Jesus made this careful distinction. And he said, I haven't called you slaves. I've called you friends. A slave doesn't know what his master's doing. Right? So if supposing I'm standing with my friend and I have a yard man working there, and I've asked him to cut out a section of sod and bring some soil and some peat moss, and he says, well, why? I said, well, just do it. I'm paying you to do it. But as he goes to do it, I turn to my friend and I say, this is a surprise. I'm making a rose garden for my wife for her birthday. Why did I tell him? Well, he's my friend. And it's in this sense that the Lord Jesus says, I don't want you to act like my slaves. I want you to be friends. I'm not just telling you what, I'm explaining why. The New Testament is full of why. The Old Testament is all what, isn't it? There's virtually nothing explained. Everything's commanded and nothing's explained. Drops of blood here and sprinkled there and poured there and a goat here and doves there. And why? Well, just do it, right? But in the New Testament, he explains why. Everything is explained because he's lifted us up from the level of servants to make us friends and to share in the joy of it, to share in the accomplishment of it. And constantly through the scripture, this is described to us, isn't it? He will joy over us with singing. Then everyone will have praise of God. I and the children whom thou hast given me. These beautiful pictures of the future joy of God the Father and the Son with the bride brought together, all bound together by the Spirit, in happy harmony. You know, during the millennium, he will rule in righteousness. But in the eternal state, when all enemies have been put down, righteousness will dwell. It'll be at home. Everybody in that world will love how Jesus thinks. They'll just think it's, wow, that's perfect. That's just exactly how it ought to be done. And it's in this sense that the word perfection, I believe, is used in Scripture. That a person in this sense who is perfect, and the Scripture says that perfection does not come by the law. It doesn't come by the principle of law. by making people do things. It doesn't come by the energy of the flesh. Perfection is not acquired by the flesh. How does it come? It comes, as we've seen already, through simple obedience to the Word of God. So the concept of perfection is this idea of wholeheartedness, of being all in, of saying, whatever he asks me to do, I already like it. He has such a good record of always picking the best that whatever he chooses, I'll know it's going to be the best. Now, the scripture makes it clear that it is the best, that good and acceptable and, oh, there's our word again, the perfect will of God, right? So when I come to realize that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, it's impossible to be a pessimist if you're a child of God, because everything is for you, everything is working for your good, everything is made available to you, and the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to pull this off. Now, I've had my way, and I've had his way, and I like his way a lot more than my way. At the time, I thought my way was better, but it really didn't turn out that way. Consistently through my life, if I look at the happiest days of my life, they were the days when I was cooperating with him. Days when I was in agreement with his way. And so this idea that David was perfect is the idea that David did not want to broach any competitors in his heart towards the Lord. You see it in some clear examples. For example, when he came under the discipline of God for foolishly having the tribes of Israel numbered, and the Lord gave him three choices behind door number one, door number two, door number three, which one did he pick? I think, and I'm sorry, it's because my heart isn't perfect, but you know, I think I might have said, well, I've been able to keep one step ahead of the Philistines for quite a few years here. I think I'll take my chances staying ahead of the Philistines. Because I know if I put myself into the hands of God, I won't get away from him. But not David. David said, no, if I do fall into the hand of the Philistines, they will show me no mercy. If I'm in the hands of God, he will. Isn't that some statement? It shows that David was perfect, not sinless, but that David's heart was a one-shot operation. He only committed himself to God. And you know, when David sinned, he ran to the Lord. He didn't run from him. Where's the best place to go when you've sinned? It's to the one who sits on the throne of mercy. It's the one who is our advocate, who is, even as we misbehave, is representing us and speaking for us and saying, yes, they did that, but I died for those sins. It's covered. He's the one to run to, isn't he? And so this sense of, you know, this is very similar to the idea of holiness. H-O-L-Y really means W-H-O-L-L-Y. The concept of holiness means this idea of separated to God, all for God, right? That was the idea, that what might have been made into a common pot was holy. It was all for God, right? That was the idea. It may have looked exactly like the pots. And someday, says the scripture, the pots in the woman's kitchen will be holiness to the Lord. Every kitchen will be a place of worship. Every set of the harnesses on the horses, everything will be uncommon. Everything will be for the Lord. And that's how it ought to be in our lives now, right? That my car, my wardrobe, my money in my pocket, my time, my strength, it all ought to be on the altar for him. So this is how the Apostle Paul speaks of this idea. And as we go through the New Testament, we start to see, for example, in 1 John 2:5, a little clue as to how perfection comes about in the life of the believer. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. So what is the link here between the word of God and love of God? Well, it goes back to the same idea, right? If I love him, I trust him. If I trust him, I believe him. If I believe him, I obey him. It makes sense. Here's somebody, the person in the universe who is most for me, right? If God be for us, the Lord Jesus is for us. In the truest sense of the word, he never takes his eye off me. He never leaves my side. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He has the most investment in me. I cost him everything. He has the biggest plans for me. They're out of this world. I have no idea what he has in mind for me. So love to God is the logical conclusion of obedience to his word. Now, there are people, and again, it's not in the keeping of the law. The principle of law is command plus penalty if you break it. No power to live it. Right? What the law could not do. There was no power in the law. The law was like those heavy stones on which it was written. They were lifeless, they were brittle, they were heavy, they were external. But the new covenant has been written on our hearts. It's pulsing with life. So that now as I read the commandments of the New Testament, the Old Testament has commandments, but the commandments came under the principle of law. And law was, do and thou shalt live. But under the principle of grace, it's believe and thou shalt live. By simple faith in God, the word of God is activated in my life. From within. He writes it on my heart and mind. And so when God looks at a person who in the morning gets down before the Lord and says, not my will, but thine be done, that follows the example of the Lord Jesus. Remember, the picture that's given in Hebrews is the Lord Jesus weeping in Gethsemane with strong cryings and tears. Lying prostrate on the world he had made, with the weight of Calvary, the shadow of Calvary upon his soul. And what is he doing? He is transferring his will to the Father. You see, it's possible to do a good thing in self-will. Right? Even in this, the Lord Jesus did not go to the cross in his own will. He did it for the Father's sake. You know, when I was a young husband, I used to do things for my wife. I'd think, I'll make her a little garden outside. Well, she had 7 kids. She had no time to look after a garden. And she, when I was all done and thought she would be very pleased with me, she'd say, actually, I wish you'd fix the leaky faucet. That would have been better. That would have been more helpful. I was doing things for her, but I was doing them in self-will. I was doing them because I wanted to do them. I wasn't finding out what she wanted and then doing it for her. That's what God wants. He doesn't want us going off and saying, I'm going to go and do this for you and do that for you. No, what he wants is the Spirit of Jesus coming into the presence of the Father every morning and saying, Lord, open my ear. What do you want me to do today? And then going through the day, speaking his words, doing his deeds for the glory of the Father, right? So again, we can do things in the energy of the flesh, we can do things in self-will, not in happy obedience to the word of God. Whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. And then in James 1:4, this is a very significant verse, I think. James 1:4 says, "Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." One of the characteristics of trusting God is patience. I tend to be an impatient sort of guy, you know? I remember years ago overhearing David Gooding say about me, he likes to get things done. At first I kind of took it as a compliment, but after a while I thought, maybe not so much. I'm a snowplow, get out of my way. I used to think this, you know, the assemblies would be great places if it wasn't for all the people. as sort of like, get out of the way, please, you're in the way of my ministry. And when my father died, it was a huge shock, because I know people appreciated his ministry, but virtually nobody said anything about his ministry. You know what they said? They said he really loved the Lord, and he really cared about people. That's it. He really loved the Lord, and he really cared about people. That's the heart of Jesus, isn't it? And so this idea that that patience is an essential part of the perfection process. What is patience? It's waiting on God. It's allowing God to work. It's saying, it's not my schedule. Things don't run according to my day timer. Don't say we shall do this or that. Say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that, right? It's coming back, bringing our lives into alignment with the main spar, the main structure of the universe is trusting God, believing God. And if that means that things aren't seeming to work out today as I thought they should, you say, well, the will of the Lord be done. I know he's on schedule. He's not running behind time, right? This was the fear of Mary and Martha. Lord, if you'd only been here, you're behind schedule, right? Did he have to be there? No, he healed a boy 16 miles away. He heals people all the way from heaven. He speaks a word and heals people on planet Earth. He didn't have to be there. That wasn't the issue. The issue was he abode 2 days in the same, it was a schedule thing. And why did he want Lazarus to die? Well, there were little reasons, and then there were really big reasons. Some of the little reasons were to teach Mary and Martha to trust him, and then to show that he was indeed the resurrection and the life. But I think the really big idea was that he was artificially stimulating the city of Jerusalem by letting Lazarus wait 4 days. You know, he had healed a little girl on her deathbed, and then he had raised a young man in his coffin on the way to the grave, which was same-day service, you know, to the Jews. They did it the same day. So here was a little girl within perhaps an hour of dying. Here was a young man within a day of dying. But here was the testimony of Martha. It's too late. He stinks. His body is already rotting. So this was incontrovertible evidence now. Right? It wasn't like, oh, well, in those days, they didn't know much about medicine. Maybe Jesus gave the little girl a little heart massage, and you know, she wasn't really dead. And of course, they didn't embalm people, so of course, Jesus might have done something like that to the young man. People talk like that. But here's clear evidence. Martha says, I've been to the grave, and corruption has set in. It's too late. And then Jesus raised it from the dead. And by this, the Lord Jesus stirred the whole city of Jerusalem. Every other time, he just walked in. Nobody hardly noticed. But this time, do they notice? The whole city is moved. And what Jesus wanted was a dress rehearsal for the day when he really comes to Jerusalem. Right? And so he did this, and they were all crying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It was a rehearsal. And Jesus was saying something. He was saying, before I enter into my glory, all of my people will be released from the grave. They'll all get in on the celebration. I had a lady say to me one time, my father, he really wanted to go on the rapture, but he didn't make it. He died, you know. I said, oh, sister, he's going to be one of the first ones to go on the rapture. The dead in Christ will rise first. None of us will miss out on the glory. We shall appear with him in glory. So patience is a significant part of the process of perfecting, waiting on God, right? Of course, in 1 John 4:18, he talks about love being perfected. 1 John 4 and verse 18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? One of the things that being perfect means is that we don't fear him or what he's doing. Fear is uncertainty based on the unknown. But the Lord is known. We know him. We know how he acts. We know what he does. We know his heart toward us. And when we come into this sense of love, this understanding, the Father, I want them to know that the love with which you have loved me is the love that you love them to. When we come to realize that, fear evaporates. Because I know he'll do the best for me. I know that he's moving on my behalf, that he's answering my prayer. And of course, James 3:2 tells us that our speech, a perfect man is somebody who says the right things. Well, why is that? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to thee, right? So if we won't have to worry too much about the words of our mouth if we look after the meditations of our heart. If our heart is full of the things of God, the will of God, the love of God, the people of God, the Word of God, the Son of God, the Spirit of God, that's what's going to manifest itself out of my mouth, right? And so the concept of perfection again is recognizing that my speech is a stewardship from God, and I'll give an account for every idle word. Now, not every bad word. It's a much higher standard than that. Every word to no account. He says it's a stewardship. If a word is spoken that has no purpose, and it may be to cheer up someone, it may be to comfort someone, it may be instruct someone, it may be there are a lot of good uses for our words. But if it doesn't fall into the category of useful, then it's a wasted word. And the Lord says, human beings are the only creatures on earth that have the ability of speech. It's a stewardship. And part of the perfection process is saying, Lord, I just want to say what you would say. You know, in my younger days, and even recently with my wife, when I sit down to talk about a difficult issue with my wife, I said, the first thing I want to do is ask the Lord to help me, because I know I'll say the wrong thing. I can count. I've got a long history of that. I say things and she misunderstands and it hurts her. And I say, Lord, please don't let me say anything that Jesus wouldn't say. We need to have that sense that we have tremendous power in our mouth. Power to encourage, power to help, or power to discourage, power to distress. I've seen men rip down their wives, rip down their children. That's not of God. We see how the Lord Jesus talked to people. And yes, there were times that he spoke directly with people, but it was always with the objective of fulfilling the will of his Father. And that's how it ought to be with us. So, Christ has perfected us in the sense that all of our sins are paid in full, all the provisions of heaven are made available to us. Heaven is open to us now. The Spirit has come to live within us. God has made provision in Christ so that the perfection process can then begin. But as far as God is concerned, in the seed, he sees the tree. The kingdom of God is like a seed. And when he looks at us, he sees the seed of perfection in his people. And he knows that every one of us is going to be like Christ. We have the seed of perfection within us. But in addition to that, God will perfect us. Hebrews 13 is a great section that describes this. Hebrews 13, it's a beautiful benediction here. Verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So that in our daily experience, in our practical, the way we drive our car and how we treat our dog and how we pay our bills and how we love our neighbor and how we care for our children, everything about our lives, it comes down to this. The God of peace, who delivered his own son out of death with the tremendous power. This is the supreme power of the universe, to break the hold of death and to turn death into the secret of all blessing. Like, this is the ultimate miracle, that God would take the death of his son and turn it from the worst thing into the best thing that ever happened. You've got to be able to trust a God like that. In fact, I dare say you can't think of one blessing that doesn't come to you directly through death. Either, you know, we think of death as a something that robs us, right? But death, God has taken death, and every blessing in my life either comes through the death of Christ, through my death to self, or through my physical death, which will usher me into glory. All the blessings, all flow. How did God do that? Well, it's the great miracle. But listen, if he could do that, then whatever I look on in my life and say, this is ruin. I don't know what to do with this. This is all my wasted years, all of this, all of that. God says, look, you give it to me. You want to see what I can do with it? He turns curses into blessings. Beauty for ashes, right? God is a specialist in this. And this God wants to do this in us. He can make you perfect in every good work. And here it is again, to do his will. His will is perfect. His will is beautiful. His will is the very best possible scenario. So he says, God is able to do this. You're not going to be perfect by your own effort. The flesh can't do this. It's only God who can do this. All he's asking for is our cooperation. Say, Lord, I want what you want, right? Working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. It's our love to Christ, our loyalty to Christ, our obedience to Christ that results in us being perfect in every good work. So the whole concept of perfection is this idea of wholehearted devotion, of saying, he's the smart one, I'm the dumb one. I want his way, not my way. I like how he does things. I'm amazed at the cross. I'm amazed that I'm heaven bound, that I'm spirit indwelt, that I'm blood bought. Like, how did God ever do that? Whatever he's doing in the world, I'm with him. I'm on his team. I want to cooperate with him. I want to do what he's doing in this town, right? God is seeking worshipers. The Father is seeking worshipers. The Son is seeking laborers. The Spirit is seeking sinners. That's what God is about these days. Say, let's get on board. And let's work with him in his purposes. And I want to finish with a beautiful prayer. It's found at the end of 2 Corinthians 13, where the Apostle Paul is praying for the saints, and he says this. We are glad when we are weak and you are strong, and this also we pray, that you may be made perfect. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And he finishes with those beautiful words in verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God could not be expected to want anything less for us than perfection. Perfection comes only according to the working of God's will. And here we are, having been placed in a position of perfection through the work of Christ. But in this present world, God says, you can begin to approximate this perfection. Paul says, I haven't been made perfect. And yet, in a sense, this is what I want for my life. This path of perfection comes by simple, childlike trust and obedience. And being ruthless with any rival that would rise up in my heart against the will of God. I want what he wants. Never forget the story Bill McDonald used to tell. He was walking around a lake to get some exercise, and he came on a woman who had a little dog, and they started to talk. And in the conversation, the woman said, my little dog just wants two things. He wants to know what I want, and then he wants to do it. And as they parted company, Bill McDonald looked up and said, oh Lord, may I be your little dog. I just want what you want. I want to know what you want, and then I want to do it. This is the secret, isn't it? We all know this. And when the Bible speaks about perfection, Noah being perfect, David being perfect, Job being perfect, this is what it's talking about. That they have been ruthless with any rivals in their heart, in their loyalty to God. And when God spoke, they take him seriously and say, Lord, that's exactly what I want to. I can't do what he asked me to do, unless by the Spirit of God, he makes me able. But I can be willing to do whatever he asks me to do. And it's in this sense, I believe, that this subject of perfection is brought before us in the Word of God. Father, as we open your blessed book and we see this grand theme, we would expect you to want us to be perfect. The world despises people who think they're perfect or who try to be perfect. Better than, holier than thou, they say. But we know, Father, that all your ways are perfect. All that you do is just right. And all that you've said in your word, if only we could understand it, led by your Spirit, we should be able to say amen to everything you said. Help our little lives to be living amens to all that you say. May we want to do your will, even when we don't do it. May we want to do it. Oh God, we remind our hearts this evening that up till now, you have done all things well. And like Jacob, we say, not one word has failed of all that you promised. And so we want to go on like that. We want to be your little children and say, Father, just lead us along. Help us to rise like the Lord Jesus morning by morning and let you open our ear and tell us what you want. And then to go out into the day willing to do what the Spirit is able to make us do. We ask this in Jesus' name.